Please turn for opening scripture reading to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we were beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your new creation in Christ, that we have part of your kingdom now, your reign on earth. Please make us hopeful, make us vigilant, make us steadfast for you. In Christ's name, amen.
Our text this morning, good morning, our text is, we've already read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What I want to do is back up just a little into chapter 4, because chapter 5 is really just a continuation of chapter 4 and an explanation in detail. So please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read starting in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us pray. Father God, we pray, God, that you will teach us this day the assurance and the assurances that Paul had for his ministry in our life today. Grant, God, that we would understand the temporary aspect of this world and the people around us and the institutions that we trust. Grant us your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians is what I would call a defense, or a defense that Paul has made of his ministry. And I'm going to give you a short outline, and I would call it what compelled Paul in his ministry. In the first 9 verses of chapter 5, we're going to read about Paul's assurance of resurrection. Verses 10 through 13, he discusses the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 14 through 21, we'll just call that the love of Christ. Starting in verse 1 again, and we'll read the first 9 verses again. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And I'm not going to read the rest right now, but we really need to ask some questions and discuss the first verse. For Paul says, we know that if our heavenly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. First of all, who's the we that Paul is speaking about in the very first verse of that chapter? The apostles. Okay. Anybody else included in that?
I think that you could include other people in it, but I believe that his conversation is specifically speaking about the apostles.
Okay. He says, we know. That if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. How does he know this? Based on what do you suppose? If you've studied this, what have you concluded? Is this something that the normal person would say? The average person on the street? Or would they say, I think I know how things are? But Paul says we know what's going to happen. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about our earthly house. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. He says, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what is the earthly house or the tent? Nate.
Our bodies.
Some of the other translations call it something else. Does anybody have something else in their translation? Earthly house, this tent. Nobody? All right, what kind of dwelling are we talking about here? The tent should be familiar to us from the Old Testament. For 40 years, what did the Hebrews pull or carry around the desert?
The tabernacle.
The tabernacle. What was the tabernacle?
It was the tent where they set up the altar, and that was where they would come and go before God.
And that was an important place, wasn't it? But it was temporary. It moved with the people. It was not permanent. Paul says, if our earthly house, this tent, you're living in a tent that God has provided for you. It's important, but it's only temporary. Just like the tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness. If our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's the difference between the tent that's temporary here on earth and the building? It says a building from God, a house not made with hands. What's the difference? Anybody?
One is glorified.
Okay. This tent right here, that tent right there, it's temporary. Is it perfect? No, not by any means. This one is disintegrating as we speak. But the building from God, the house not made with hands, is eternal in the heavens. It's something that God has provided. It's going to be our permanent dwelling. It's akin to the type of body that Jesus had after he was resurrected. Paul says something kind of strange in this verse, because he says, we know that if our earthly house is destroyed, we have that building that's eternal. Why would he say if? Why would he say if this house was destroyed? Ben?
Following the Spirit in the sense of living in truth and speaking truth to others, it could lead to the end of the tent.
Does it in any way suggest that Paul didn't think he would die?
He talks later about desire to be idle in the Lord.
Okay.
Even if he didn't die, even if he thought the resurrection would come before his physical death, he still gets out of the tent into the heavenly tent. So,
okay.
That's why I think this is more about having courage in your walk. And he was constantly being threatened with death. In his
right. And I think we can say honestly or accurately that the apostles, including Paul, did not have, they weren't quite right in anticipating Jesus' second return. And they thought they might be here on earth when he returned. Does that make sense? Anybody?
Where did you get that from?
They expected Jesus to come again in a final judgment. Okay? They thought, I'm thinking, they thought that they might live to see that. So this says, if that's not so, and this earthly tent is destroyed, we still have, we know that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. That's that new body that resembles the resurrection body of Jesus. It's a spiritual body. It's not like this one. It's not temporary. It will last forever. It is eternal. In this we groan, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, there is I don't know if this is a simile or what to call this. In verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So it seems like the thought here is that when we die, the tent is destroyed. We know the spirit lives on, but in their way of thinking, that would be like being found naked. Our spirit without a body. That's the concept they had. And we groan. He says, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, that heavenly body. So, why, William? What do we have to groan about? Aren't we just like the vast multitude? We have problems. It rains on the just. It rains on the unjust. What were you going to say, William?
I think it is a reminder for all of us to understand our lack of knowledge. Christ may come at any moment, but we don't know. Now, I don't necessarily think that Paul was anticipating, but he certainly didn't know.
Okay.
So, and that should be all of our mentality, is to be ready for Christ's return at any moment.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else? Ben?
Yeah, so I hadn't found it yet, but the parable that Jesus told about the I can't think of the word, but it's the servant who did not think that his Lord would return in such a time, at such a time. And you can kind of fill in the blank at what time do you think he won't come back. And that servant is condemned because he did not expect his Lord to return. And the Lord did return in such a time as he did not anticipate, that he was not expecting him.
And he, was it the talents, parable of the talents, where he was given a sum of money?
Yeah,
is that the one?
It's a separate parable, mm-hmm. Where he encourages them to watch and be ready. It's similar to the parable of the virgins. Yeah. Okay. But it's not that one. There's a separate one where the servant begins to mishandle and to misappropriate because he does not expect his master to return in such a time. And the point to not expect Christ to return is to not be obedient to the command of Christ, because we are to expect his return. He doesn't tell us, in order that we might manifest our faith and hope in him. And as the time passes in our humanity, we become more and more likely to fall away from the faith, because we do not see, you know, where is the promise of his coming? Paul speaks to that at some passage. Peter does. There are those who say, this first understand that there shall come in the last days mockers which will walk after their lusts and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers died, all things continue alike from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly know not, that the heavens were of old, and the earth that was of the earth, of the water and by the water, and the earth that was of the water and by the water and by the word of God. This idea, we in our lack of faith, through the passing of time, believe that Christ will not come. We fall away from believing his promise that he will come. And so I would understand that when he says, if, this is a sure possibility. It could very well happen in my lifetime that Christ comes. And yes, if that were to be, then I would be clothed with the eternal body and not this temporal body that I have right now. And yet, with his passing, it does not mean that they were mistaken. For us, and I have a personal problem with they say, when they say that the disciples were mistaken and they thought that he was coming. What, don't you? And if you don't, you are defying the word of God. Okay? He didn't come. It wasn't God's plan, the Father's plan, for Christ to return at that point. But Christ will return.
Right.
And so for you to disparage the apostles because they believe that he might return in their lifetime is for you to say you don't believe God's word. So we all should, by the word of God, believe that Christ is returning. Yes, today. He might not, but absolutely could.
Okay. All right. Also in verse 4, he says, we're being burdened. We who are in this tent groan, being burdened. And I guess what I meant to ask is, how are we being burdened? Or how is Paul being burdened? As opposed to the general population of those who don't know Christ. I mean, Paul is a born-again believer. He's been saved from the law. He's been saved to Christ. He's been made an apostle. God spectacularly saved him. And yet he says, we who are in this tent, this temporary earthly house, are burdened. How was he burdened, or what could we be burdened with that the lost man or woman is not?
Yeah,
persecution to the faith.
Okay.
I think a big part of the burden there is the drink in verse 2. It is that in the honest desire that we long for, and we should be longing for Christ's return, which part of that is our new body. But it's not just for our new body. That would be, if we had just that mentality, that wouldn't be appropriate. It's because in our new body we will be with Jesus when he comes. And that we should be looking forward to that.
Okay. That's the way I'm headed. When that new body comes, okay, it's clothing us. So in Paul's terms, we're not naked. We're not just a spirit out there. We have a new body. But what comes, what do we have then that we don't have now? Have you ever thought about what your body... Pardon?
Complete victory.
Okay. Over what?
Sin, death, curse. Death, and hurt. You already got victory over the sin. Mm-hmm.
Not only do we have a burden just like everybody else in this world, but we have a burden that they don't have because they have only one nature. And they're true to that nature. We have two natures. A spiritual nature, but what else? A sin nature. And that sin nature is constantly making an impact on us, causing us to see, I'm not what I should be. What I've just done, God doesn't like. We have a burden that while we are a new creature, that we are a spirit, we have spiritual life through Jesus Christ, we haven't lost the sin nature. And sin is still a problem. It does not dominate us, but it's enough to cause us to groan. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Ben?
I would use a different word than lost. I would use the word conquer, overcome, because we're told to overcome the sin nature. We're told to fight against it. And it's not like, we're not supposed to be sitting here, oh God, please take me home so that I don't have the sin nature anymore. We're supposed to be actively fighting against it, and that's what sanctification, of course, our level of sanctification is dependent upon the faith that God gives. It's all directed, of course. It's not like we could go to somebody and say, well, if you just tried harder, you would be more sanctified. That's not actually true. It's not that we are going to proceed through that process according to God's plan and purpose and will. So, but we're not really, I mean, we don't really lose the sin nature. But we are called to do our part to overcome it through faith, and then God gives the amount of faith he wants us to have to actually overcome it until the day comes where he calls us home, and he overcomes it the rest of the way completely through the glorification of us.
Okay. All right.
And yet Romans 7 says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?
That's what I mean. The faith God gives delivers us through the process of sanctification into glorification and the final completion.
The next verse in Romans says, praise be to God who gives victory.
It is not that God does not give victory. It is that this is a burden, and it is a groaning to be delivered from. And there's a... Why is he saying, who shall deliver me? Yes, thanks be to God. That is the answer through Jesus Christ. So I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is opposition one to the other. In victory, final victory, there is no opposition.
There's no conflict.
No conflict.
There's not final victory, so that.
And so there is still a groaning.
John 17:15 says, "Do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth."
But ultimately, sanctification is not accomplished until we go to be with the Lord. In other words, we're going through this process, but through the process, there will be victory. There will be more victories as we are sanctified, but there will still be sin.
I would say glorification does not occur until we're with the Lord, not sanctification. Sanctification does occur before we are with the Lord.
Sanctification is the process. Glorification is the culmination of sanctification.
And that will be in heaven.
Right.
Okay. All right. So the words that were that struck me as important in the first verse is that first of all, who was we? And that was Paul, the apostles. It could include born again Christians in general. We know. How do we know? Or we may think, but how do we know? I think the next verse in verse 5 tells us, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So this is the I can't think of the word, the earnest. It's a deposit, which is its purpose is to guarantee final and ultimate payment. God has given us the Spirit, and Paul doesn't even go into detail about, well, what Spirit is that? Who because his congregation there in Corinth was familiar. The Spirit was given to us as a guarantee of this process of sanctification and glorification, including the resurrection of our body, our new body. So verse 6, he says, this is one of the three things that compelled Paul to put up with all the things he mentioned in chapter 4? Perplexed on every side, not crushed, and he goes through the whole list.
Persevere through.
Pardon?
Persevere through versus put up with.
Right.
Giving you an alternative way to it.
Oh, okay. So this is one of the things that compelled him, this assurance of the resurrection. He said, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Why? Because we walk by faith and not by sight. We're at home in the body, but we're absent from the Lord. Why are we absent from Him? We just can't see Him. His Spirit is here. We know He's in heaven. But while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yet, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In apologetics, they mention quite often that one of the proofs that the gospel of Christ is true, that the Christian faith is reliable and true, is the fact that we see the life of the early saints, first century saints, and they went happily to their death. And the psychiatrist psychologists would say, psychiatrists would say, that's not likely if you know what you're, what you've been taught is not true. But they had assurance. Without assurance, no one would do that. They would have to be out of their mind. Paul had the assurance, and he was explaining that the Christian of his day, were it to come down to it, could go and face persecution, face possible death, based on the fact that he knew that there was an afterlife. He knew that there would be a resurrection, that he would take on a new body, and nobody would do that if they did not have that assurance. This is what Paul, what prompted him in his ministry. Let me read on one more verse. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present, that is, present or absent from the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Him. So the first reason for Paul's ministry, or the what compelled Paul in his ministry, was the assurance that he had from God through the Holy Spirit of the resurrection. Okay, the second compulsion of Paul's ministry we find in verses 10 through 13. Let me read that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let me read this, or I can read it. Okay, knowing, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. The second compulsion for Paul's ministry is the judgment seat of Christ. So we have to ask, what's that? Paul says, for we, again, the we is the children of God, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Born again Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay. So, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So, there's a problem there with one of those words, isn't there? The fact that we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Or does it depend on what we mean by terror of the Lord? Is there another version that says something besides terror?
Fear.
Fear? Any other? I think I read one, and I don't know which one it was. That reverence and awe is the other one that I've come across. Paul is not saying he does what he does because he's afraid of God. That's how we would interpret terror today. He is in awe of God. He knows that one day, even though we are born again, we will appear before Christ Himself. And there's going to be an account of good and evil. And we're going to heaven if we've had biblical repentance and been truly born again. What's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? Who would chance?
To institute the justice that's demanded because of the sin against God.
Okay. Even though we're talking about Christians, right?
Everybody's going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Okay.
He does say we must all appear, but he's talking about everybody coming to it.
Okay, not just.
And the way I would say that is true is because of verse 11. Because in verse 11, he goes on to say, we must persuade men, which is talking about all men, and that brings in the unbelievers also. And so, therefore, he says, we must all appear. And he tells what's going to happen, and then he says, therefore, because we must all appear, and secondarily, knowing the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, knowing the magnitude of his wrath, because that's what the judgment's about, we persuade men. So there's an aspect of he understands the wrath of God. Now, as a believer, we don't have to fear the wrath of God as an afraid, but only because of Christ. Because we do need to fear the wrath of God without Christ. We would be in the same boat as everybody else at the judgment seat, except for the blood of Christ. And the wrath is coming on us in the sense that it comes on, it diverts to Christ because he took the wrath for us. But the fact that if we understand fully, which we never fully, but if we understand the extent of the nature of his wrath, that is, just wrath is coming down to judgment, that should persuade us to want to persuade men. And of course, we don't. When persuade there, you have to keep that in the correct context. It's more of speak the truth, right? That's how we, quote, persuade. We present the truth hoping that it gets a heart that receives the persuasion.
Okay. There's two ways at the same time that we can take this. The fact that God, that we are well known to God. God knows who we are, what we are, what we've done, what we may do. We're still going to appear before the judgment seat. It could do that fact, once it registers with us, can do two things. It can make us look inside and ask, how do I want to be remembered before Christ? Because I love him. And sin in my life is not pleasing to him. And ignoring the lost would not be pleasing to him. So we can look at it in two ways. We know for a fact, we have assurance, not only of the resurrection, we have assurance of the judgment seat of Christ because we know that we serve a just God. And no matter how frivolous the world treats the gospel, God will not be treated that way at the judgment seat. And there will be justice. And whoever is involved, no matter our relationship to them, if they have rejected God and His Word, we have an assurance of what's going to happen to them. And this could be a motivation for ministry. And it was one of the three that Paul mentioned. Now, there may have been others, but he says, we are well known to God. So God knows, you know, our hearts. And in explaining that to the Corinthian church, he is hoping in the last phrase, I also trust are well known to your consciences. So remember there was the probably Judaizers. I forget what we called them last week. The Jews that were trying to tear down Paul's, what he built in Corinth. But the ones who were faithful to God's word and had been instructed by Paul, he says, I trust that I'm well known in your conscience, and you don't just go by the outward appearance, the smoothness, the glibness, the sophistication of these people that are causing a real problem in the church at Corinth. So Paul's compulsions for ministry, like we've mentioned, get my head together. First was the assurance of the resurrection, the judgment seat of Christ, and the last one we see from, where did I leave off? 14 is the love of Christ. In verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live, should live no longer. Let me read it from over here. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So the third compulsion for Paul's ministry is actually the love of Christ. And verse 14, that first phrase, it could mean two different things. The love of Christ compels us. Who exhibits the love of Christ? First of all, Christ exhibits love towards us. But we exhibit love towards Christ. The love of Christ compels us because we judge it this way. If one, that's Christ, died for all, then all died. And he's talking about his elect. We died with Christ. He died for all, that those who live, we died with him, we live with him in us. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So, what do we take from the love of Christ to be our guide today as Christians? Or what should we? When you think of Jesus, his passion and his death, what comes to mind that we should use as an example? Think of Jesus on the cross. What did he say about the folks down on the ground? Father, forgiveness. Did they deserve what he said? No, not by a far cry. So we could say, if I asked for adjectives of Jesus on the cross, what could we say? What would you? How would you describe him?
Full obedience to the Father.
Can't hear you.
Full obedience to the Father.
Okay, obedient. What else?
Merciful.
Humble. How about selfless? Putting others first. He died for those in this room who were the elect of God. And he didn't have to. Go to verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What do you think? What do you hear when you... Let me read it again. Therefore, Paul says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known, he himself had known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. I think what Paul was saying was that before he was converted, Jesus was just a man. He judged him according to the flesh. And according to the flesh, didn't look like Jesus was a successful man before Paul was converted. He says, once upon a time he knew Christ and he judged him in the flesh, but now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, and because of, I think the two verses, I don't know, seem to me to be out of place, but he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, how does that accord with verse 16? Judging someone according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, what is Paul saying happened in his life? Before conversion, he judged Jesus just like everybody else that he knew. Just another man in the crowd. And a man who ended tragically. But just a man. So if we're in Christ and we've experienced biblical repentance, what do? Old things have passed away, all things have become new. So, looking at what Paul says he did before he was converted, judging by the flesh, what should we do? Should we judge anyone by what we see? Because we're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So how should we look at the people around us? as just faces in the crowd?
I think part of the answer to that is in verse 15, where he says, henceforth we shall live not unto ourselves, so that to know men after the flesh is to know them based upon what's
external,
important to me.
Right.
It's I'm living unto myself. Whatever you can give me a value that benefits me, that's how I'm judging you. Same way with Christ. They run after Christ to try to get something from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But seeing him after the Spirit, you want Christ himself, not what's good for you.
Okay. But how should the way we look at others, how should that change if we're new creatures?
We see them based upon the promises of God, what God has said about us, rather than the external, what we might have previously known.
Okay. And in fact, in the church at Corinth, there were false teachers who were looking at men in the flesh, according to the flesh, and were prompting others to do that, to regard them according to the flesh. And Paul's message is that needs to change, that should change. And he goes on, he says, all things have become new. So we can't fall back on just looking at, you know, who someone is, who they're married to, what their social position is, what their political position is, what their social position is, what their financial position is. We have to look at them with spiritual eyes. And in verse 18, he goes on to say, now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. In other words, we've experienced biblical, heavenly regeneration that only God could do. He's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And in turn, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, so that the same thing that happened to us, God reconciling us to him through Jesus Christ, would happen to those that we're just looking at in the flesh, perhaps. And that has to change. That should change. Everything's become new. This is what God has intended for every member of this church and the body of Christ. He's given us now the ministry of reconciliation. And that wasn't just for apostles. And it wasn't just for teachers. It was for the elect. Verse 19 says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, what are we? What are we? In verse 20 he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What is an ambassador? What does an ambassador do? Any young people know?
Messenger.
A messenger? From who to who?
From one king to another king. To make a deal, usually. And the ambassador represents the king.
Okay. He represents one king before another. We are ambassadors for Christ. And apart from us, apart from the elect of God, wherever they are, in the state of Alabama, in the United States, in Russia, in China, We are ambassadors for Christ. And it's as though God was pleading through us. This is the ideal. This is what Paul is presenting as the ideal situation, not only for the Corinthians of his day, but for us today. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.